We have come to the grand finale of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is the dramatic conclusion, and it's dramatic because it is in the end of Ephesians 6 that Paul begins to talk about spiritual warfare. This is the famous passage about spiritual warfare, about the armor of God. This is like a favorite passage for many Christians. We love talking about the armor of God. And this passage is like pure gold for Sunday school teachers around the globe, because how do you get small 8-year-old boys excited about Jesus? You tell them there are swords involved, okay? Swords and shields and helmets, and suddenly the children are focused and engaged and they love it. And here's what's happening in this passage. Our challenge is that we think we're so familiar with this word picture that we miss some things that Paul is doing here that are very important. So what I need to do is I want you to imagine your brain right now and imagine that is an Etch-a-Sketch. Do you know what an Etch-a-Sketch is? Okay, that red toy, and you draw stuff. And right now your Etch-a-Sketch is filled with all kinds of stuff. Will you just take that baby, shake it out for me for just a bit, and I'm going to right now paint a word picture for you that I think you need to really understand this passage. Here we go. I want you to imagine that you are standing on a battlefield. You're standing on a battlefield. It's an ancient battlefield. And as you look up, you see in the distance an enemy army approaching. But this army is not what you expected. It is an army of spiritual evil and darkness. Imagine a dark storm cloud coming. Can you imagine that, Oregonians? Can you imagine a dark, swirling storm cloud of lightning and thunder, and it's approaching? And as you look into the storm cloud, you realize that there are discernible, individual, demonic powers, the minions, the agents of a spiritual enemy, and they are raging. And when you see them in the eye, you know they're out to get me. And as that storm approaches, the ground begins to tremble under your feet. And you might be tempted to think, how can I possibly stand against what's coming? But then, suddenly, you come to a realization that you are covered in armor. Armor that you did not put on your own. Armor that you did not create. And you look down and you realize, I'm wearing a belt around my waist. And this belt is strong and it holds me together. And hanging from this belt are pieces of armor that cover my legs and my knees and my ankles. And you look at your feet and your feet are fitted with boots. And these boots have made your stance strong. You're not wobbly. You're ready. It's as if your feet are drilled to the ground. And as you look back up your body, past the armor, past the belt, you realize there's a breastplate over my chest and it's strong and it feels invincible. I feel invincible. And I have a helmet over my head and it's so heavy and thick that it takes the muscles of my neck to hold it up. And I suddenly realize in one hand you're holding a shield, and it's not a tiny little toy shield. It's a shield that's so big that it covers your entire body. In another hand, you're holding a sword. And as you look in the distance and you see the army approaching, suddenly you hear behind you, maybe slightly beside you, a voice that shouts out with so much power that you'd be inclined to fall over at the sound of it. And the voice says, stand strong. Stand your ground. And as you look in the distance, you see what look like flaming arrows coming your way. And they're flying at you. And suddenly you realize those arrows, they're hitting your shield, and immediately the flames are extinguished. The shield is covered in moisture, water, and the arrows are extinguished. And as the enemy gets closer and closer, and you realize, I am about to engage in close proximity contact, suddenly that sword in your hand, it comes to life. And you realize, I don't even have control over this sword. It's as if this sword is living and active, and it's sharp, and it's double-edged, and I find that I don't even know where it's going, but I can feel the power of the sword making contact with the enemies of darkness. And as I stand here, I realize I'm winning the victory. Now we're ready to read Ephesians chapter 6. Will you look with me starting in verse 10? The Apostle Paul. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul gets to the end of the letter to the Ephesians, and he realizes the last thing I need to do is I need to prepare the church for the battle that's coming. He writes an unbelievable letter, and it's filled with the truth of the gospel, and it's about forming us as a community, helping us understand who we are in Christ. And Paul knows if my people, if the churches that I have served, if they stand together for the cause of Christ, they're going to be opposed spiritually. Spiritual opposition is coming their way. And I wonder if we believe that. Do we believe that? Can I tell you what the headline for the whole sermon is? The headline, it's so simple, it goes like this. If you commit yourself 100% to the cause of Christ, you are going to be opposed spiritually. Spiritual opposition is coming, and it has your address. Your address. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Paul wants to prepare brothers and sisters in Christ for spiritual battle. And what he does in this passage is he answers the three big questions about the spiritual battle. He answers three main questions, and they're the questions that I'm going to use as the organizing principle of my sermon. And they're very simple questions, okay? The questions are, you can write them down if it will help you. It's what, who, and how. Here's what Paul is going to tell us. He's going to tell us what. What are we fighting for? What is the goal of this battle? What is the definition of victory? What is this that we're fighting for? Okay, that's question number one. Question number two, who? Who is the real enemy? Who are we fighting against? Paul's going to explain in vivid terms how our enemy approaches the battle. Paul knows the people of God need to understand our spiritual adversary. So who? Who is he? What are his tactics? And then three, and this question is most important, we'll end with it, is how? How can I possibly do this? How is God going to help me do this? How do I engage in the spiritual battle? What resources has God provided for me? So we begin with what? What are we fighting for? You probably noticed in this passage the repetition of a very important word. And anytime a word is repeated, take note, because that is the main driving theme of the passage. And in this passage, the word that gets repeated again and again and again is the word stand. Did you see this? Will you look with me? I'm going to show you the four places again. Guy noted this last week, and I'm going to take just a very little time on this because there's one other thing that I want to draw out. Paul, his main point is to the church is what I'm asking you to do is stand. So in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand. It's standing that I'm after. It's standing your ground. Verse 13, he says it again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And then in 14, he says it again. And actually, in 14, when you see it in the beginning of 14, that is the strongest verb in the passage. It is like the main imperative of Ephesians 6. Paul says, stand, therefore. And it's the message could not be more clear. What is spiritual warfare? Spiritual warfare is standing firm. Here is my first point, and it's an important point about the spiritual battle. Every Christian needs to know this. A Christian is never instructed to go on the offensive, but rather to stand firmly in the place of victory that Jesus has already won for you. Let me say that again. A Christian is never instructed to go on the offensive. Spiritual warfare is not about doing something awesome for Jesus by taking out the devil, right? It's not about taking names for Jesus by going out and rooting out the demonic. Sometimes we come to this passage and I fear that the more aggressive among us start to get really pumped up because we're like, yes, weapons, you know, I am ready. I am ready to kick tail for Jesus. That's my goal in life. And what I want you to understand is that is not what Paul is saying here. His language could not be more clear. What is the definition of spiritual warfare? The definition is three words. Hold your ground. Because Jesus has already won the victory. And you're standing on the place that Jesus purchased for you, and it's a place of victory, and you don't have to do anything to take back ground for the devil. He's lost the battle. He's lost the battle. At the beginning of Ephesians, Paul makes a really fascinating connection that I want to show you. Will you keep your finger in chapter 6 and flip back to chapter 1? Let me show you the way Paul describes Jesus and then the way Paul describes you. It's in Ephesians 1 at the end of the chapter. It seems like months ago that we read this, because it was months ago that we read this. Ephesians 1. Paul's praying for the church, and in his prayer, he describes the power of God that's raised Jesus from the dead. And in 1 verse 20, as he's praying, here's how he describes it. He says, this power is the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So the picture is a picture of Jesus risen from the dead. He's paid for sin on the cross. God has raised him in power, and Jesus is now seated forever, eternally, on the highest throne in complete and total victory over Satan, evil, all of his minions, any spiritual power. Jesus is King, Lord. He's won the victory. And we love that. And as Christians, we celebrate that. And we believe that, right? Do we believe that as Christians? But now look at how Paul describes you. Turn to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Beautiful gospel truth. And then look at this, verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul just did? He took the same language from chapter 1. Where's Christ seated? At the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Where are you seated? At the right hand of Jesus in the heavenly places with Christ, standing in the victory that Jesus won for you. And what does Satan want to do right now in your life? He wants to knock you off the mountain. Spiritual warfare is like a never-ending game of King of the Mountain. Do you remember that game, kids? Remember that game? The annoying game where you get stuck on some hill in the playground, and then all the other kids rush the hill and try to pull you by the ankles and knock you out. This is what we're talking about, okay? We're talking about you standing in the victory that Jesus has won, and your enemy is coming after you because he wants to take you out. He wants to discourage you. He wants to lie to you. He wants to distract you. He wants to sway you from the cause of Christ. And the call of Jesus is stand your ground. That is the what. So now we understand the what. Now we have to ask the question, who? Who is this? Well, it's Satan, yes. But what I love about this passage is that Paul tells us something about our adversary that is so crucial for Christians to understand, so important. And it's my second point, incidentally enough. And it goes like this. Here you go. Here's what you need to know about the devil. A Christian is never instructed to fear Satan, but rather to look for his deception. His deception. Another way I could say this is the reason that the devil is dangerous is not because of his power. It's because of his deception. We don't need to be afraid of the devil's power. What we need to be afraid of, if we were afraid of anything, is that he's so deceptive. And this is what Paul is trying to get us to understand in verse 11. You've probably noticed this word, and it's a word that is filled with wisdom for a Christian. Look at verse 7, the way Paul describes our enemy. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes. The devil is a schemer. He's a scam artist. The Greek word that is translated schemes is the word methodias. It's like, think method, being methodical, being tactical, being crafty. I almost have a picture of the devil and he's in a war room and he's methodically and strategically planning his next attack. And it's never going to be overt or obvious. He's not going to come through the front door. He's looking for a way in that's subversive. He's watching your life. He's studying your patterns. And he's looking for a way to scheme, to sneak in the back door of your life spiritually and get you in a place where you may have let your guard down. The reason that scams work is because people aren't looking for the scam, right? They're not paying attention. Have you ever been the victim of a scam? In our culture, we're like fascinated with scams now. There are TV shows about different scams, and you read about them on the internet all the time. There was a Cambridge professor who partnered with a scam artist in England to create a reality show, okay? And the show was called The Real Hustle. This really happened. They actually canceled the show eventually. I think scam artists didn't like the fact that they were being exposed. But this Cambridge professor and a scam artist partnered together, and they created a show where they basically show you how people become victims of scams, and they studied what scam artists do. What they do is they study people, and they look at human nature, and they look for patterns, and they look for ways that they can get in. And the number one thing that they discovered as they studied scam artists, the number one weakness is that most people assume they won't be scammed because they're so smart and they're so intelligent. That's exactly why scams work. They're not looking for a scam. And so they make a list of all these different qualities of a person who could get scammed. And in one episode that I read about, they talk about the idea of social compliance. And what they said was that because we're trained to obey authority, especially in intense situations, one of the ways to scam someone is to use authority figures, fake authority figures. So they set up a scam where a person goes online and sees a car for sale, and the price seems really good. And when they show up to the house, the car's in the front yard, and they think, okay, there's the car, looks great. And they go inside, and they knock on the front door, and there's kind of a nice-looking lady, and she seems really sweet. And then she shows this person the car, and they walk around, they kick the tires, and the price seems right, so she invites the person inside. They sit down at the kitchen table, and just as she's about to, she takes the money and hands over the keys. Suddenly, boom, policemen rush into the house. They rush into the house, and they put the woman in handcuffs. And they say, this woman is, she's been stealing cars and selling them, and now you're complicit in, stealing cars. You're complicit. So they basically say, don't leave the house, stay where you're seated, and they take the woman, they take the car, and they take your money, and they walk out the door and say, stay here, we're going to figure this out. Just sit in the kitchen, and they drive away. And because you're compliant, you sit at the kitchen table for 1 hour, 2 hours, and eventually you realize, what the heck is going on here? The reason a scam works is because you're not looking for it. You're not expecting it. Now think about this. Satan is studying you. He's watching you. He's watching your life. He's looking for weaknesses. He's looking for patterns. Imagine that Satan has an office, okay? And in his office, there is a file cabinet. And imagine that you sneak into Satan's office when he's away. Just go with me, okay? You break into Satan's office, and you walk over to this file cabinet, and as you open the file cabinet, you realize it's got file after file after file of individual Christians, and he's been taking notes. And suddenly, to your horror, you see a file with your name on it. I thought about that this morning, and I thought, what would my file say? I open up the file. It says Adam McMurray, and there's several pages in there with pictures, and notation. He's writing notes in red, of course. He writes in red. And I start looking. I start looking through this file, and I start to realize, oh my gosh, he's been studying me. He's been trying things out on me. Things that don't work, he stops doing. And the stuff that does work, he keeps doing it, or he masters the art. And I ask the question, what would my file say? What would my file say? And here's what I wrote this morning. I wrote, my file would say, this guy, he's subject to discouragement. You know how you get Adam McMurray is you discourage him. Okay? First of all, get him to work really hard. Get him so tired and busy and focused. Okay? And then, and this is the key, get Adam to focus on his performance. Get him to focus on how he thinks he's doing. Get him to look in, always looking, how am I doing? Oh, worrying, am I performing well? Are people pleased with what Adam's doing? Get Adam to look at himself, look at his performance, and then what at all costs, try to prevent Adam from remembering the truth of the gospel, remembering his identity in Jesus Christ. Prevent Adam from reading his Bible. Prevent Adam from praying. Prevent Adam from spending time with other brothers and sisters who encourage him and remind him where his real identity comes from. And if you do that, you can get him. But of course, begs the question, what would be in your file? How would Satan come at you? So think about it. How does he do it? How does Satan do it? He does it through these darts, these flaming darts. And the image is very precise archery, and Satan is coming at you, and he's strategically, intentionally shooting darts into your life to try to take you out. Do you see that in verse 16? Will you look at verse 16? It's such an incredible verse. We're going to come to it again in just a minute. But when Paul says, take up the shield, why do we hold a shield of faith? We hold a shield of faith because the way the devil is going to attack you is by shooting the dart that's on fire. And in ancient warfare, they shot a flaming dart because it would cause chaos. It would catch your armor on fire. It would catch your homes on fire. It would catch the battleground on fire. And the shield is held up, and the shield has been soaked in water, and so that the dart hits the shield and it's extinguished. But the idea is Satan is very strategic. He's very tactical. He's been watching you. And the dart that's coming into your life is a dart that he intentionally sent there. And I wonder, what is it for you? And I just wrote a list of words that I thought, these are some of the things that I see as a pastor that get people. And the first word I wrote is the word doubt. Doubt. How many of us struggle with doubt? And that's exactly where Satan goes. He says, do not trust God. Don't doubt the goodness of God. God is not for you. You can't depend on God. Doubt your salvation. Doubt your identity in Jesus. Don't trust God. And the darts just start coming. But here's one I wrote. It's the word shame. Shame. Such a powerful thing. Have you ever wondered why you regularly find that you're confronted with shame about stuff from your past, even though you know that Jesus paid for that sin? But there's something in you that just, you start to talk to yourself and you find yourself remembering stuff from your past. And the message that comes is, you are despicable. I cannot believe that you did that. I cannot believe that you treated that person that way. I can't believe you made that decision. Who are you to think that God loves you? You should be ashamed of yourself. And the darts are just... I wrote down this word on Monday, and then I scratched it out, and then I wrote it back down again this morning. First, I was like, I'm not going to write this, but then I wrote it. And it's the word secrecy. And I thought, how tempted are we to keep things secret? And how often does the Bible say that the devil, he reigns in the darkness, in the places where the light of Christ has not shone? And yet, how often do I talk with Christians who are keeping something secret? And the message is, don't tell anyone about this. You can deal with this one on your own. Don't talk about this. Listen, no one else is struggling with this. No one in this whole sanctuary is struggling with what you are struggling with. And if you talk to a Christian brother or sister about that thing, they are going to shun you. They're going to think you're gross. They're not going to want you around anymore. Keep that one a secret. Don't bring that out into the light. Don't share that with someone who can pray with you. Keep that a secret. And it's in that secrecy that you wobble as a Christian. You begin to wobble. And the gospel says, go to a trusted Christian brother and share what's happening in your life and bring it into the light. I wrote fear. We know about fear. What are you afraid of? Is the enemy come with the same fears in your life again and again? What about this? This one's interesting. Rebellion. Rebellion. What about that lie that says, I refuse to listen to what anyone says to me. I refuse to listen to what the Word of God says to me. I refuse to listen to what this pastor's preaching about right now because I'm an autonomous, strong person. I can do this. And then in that rebellion, you wobble. Now listen. The point of the passage is not to make us afraid. The point is to make us wise. When you're looking through that helmet of salvation, you know what's amazing about the helmet of salvation? It's the only part of the armor where you have access to the outside world. And it's because you're allowed to see the schemes of the enemy because Christians need to be wise to what he's doing. Look for him. Are there patterns in your life? Have you noticed a pattern of discouragement where he's coming at you? And then hold up the shield of faith. Hold up the shield of faith. So now we're ready to talk about the how. How do we do this? So now, will you look back with me? What I want to do is I want to tell you my third point, and then I'm going to have you look back at this armor, and we're going to talk about what this armor is really all about here. But here is the third and the final point, and it goes like this. A Christian is never instructed to put confidence in her own resources, but rather to be confident in the blessings that come from our salvation in Christ. So we're never instructed to put confidence in our own resources, my own strength, my own power, my own abilities. In fact, it's the person who is confident in themselves and their own resources who becomes most exposed to the attack of the enemy. And what the purpose of this armor is to show us that we have been blessed with a set of resources that come from outside of us, something that we could never clothe ourselves in. So will you look at the passage, look at verses 14 to 17, and just pay attention to the way Paul describes this armor. Now, we're tempted to pay attention to the stuff, the belt, and the breastplate, and the helmet. But what Paul is really doing is Paul is using material objects as a way to get us to a deeper principle. So he says, yeah, you've got a belt wrapped around your waist, but what is the belt? It's the belt of truth. It's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not truth that I come up with on my own intelligence. It's not truth that is the result of me being so brilliant and intelligent and I discovered the truths of life. It is the gift of truth that God gives, and it forms a strength in my life that holds everything together. And on my chest is a breastplate. And what is the breastplate all about? It's about righteousness. Now, is Paul talking about your righteousness? You being a righteous person? Of course not. When Paul talks about righteousness, he's talking about a gift that God gives through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about the word justification. It's an important Christian word because what it speaks to is that in Christ, you have been declared righteousness and God covers you in his righteousness. And he says, I look at you now and you are holy and beloved and you belong to me and you are righteousness, righteous. And that becomes a breastplate on your chest and it's strong. And your feet are fitted with peace, the peace of the gospel and the faith of the shield. It's a faith that God gives as a gift. And the sword of the Spirit. And suddenly, as you read through this passage, the helmet of salvation, you begin to realize this imagery, these are the blessings of being in Christ. These are the blessings of being saved. This is the resources that God has brought into my life because I became a Christian and He united me with Jesus Christ. And suddenly, God is covering me with His resources, with His strength. What's amazing about this passage is that every single image Paul actually borrows from the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to read these to you, but I'm going to give you a couple references that I want you to read today when you go home, because what you'll see as you read them is that every image, the belt, the sword, the shield, it all comes from Isaiah. And what Paul has done is Paul has said, you want to know what this armor is? It's actually God's armor that God wears as a warrior. And then God blesses His children by covering them in this very same armor. So here are a couple verses to read today. Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Amen. Spiritual baby. Isaiah 59, 17. And Isaiah 49, 2. Will you read those today? Just notice, Paul's taking the whole thing. Here's what he's doing. He's saying, listen, I'm not asking you to trust in yourself. I'm saying you have a reason to be confident, and that reason is because God has immersed you in Jesus Christ, and now you have been covered by Christ with all of God's resources. You know, the perfect way to picture this is actually baptism. When a Christian gets baptized, here's what they're doing. A Christian who gets baptized walks up the steps and they sit down in the baptismal. And what they do is they declare to the people that they know, they say, I need a Savior. I do not have the resources to save myself. I need someone else to save me. And baptism is actually an act of total submission to Jesus. It's the Christian saying, I humble myself completely and I give myself in full submission to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And the believer is lowered into the water. And that represents a death. It represents the death of Jesus and all the benefits of that, but it also represents the death to self. It represents the believer saying, I'm going to die to my confidence in myself, in my own resources. I'm going to let go and give my life to Jesus Christ. And the believer is baptized. And then when the believer comes out of the water and the water rushes over them, it's a picture of your new life in Christ, your new identity in Christ. Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. So the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Christian life. To put on the armor of God is Paul's way of saying, will you humble yourself and give yourself completely to Jesus Christ today? Submit to Him. Trust Him. Have you come in with a desire to maintain confidence in something that is your own? Are you trying to stand in your own strength or in some resource that you think you have? Paul would say, and Jesus would say, let go of that and give yourself completely to me in humble faith. And I will clothe you in armor and you will stand strong because of me and my victory. And so this morning, here's how we're going to respond. We're going to go to the table. We're going to take communion this morning. And communion this morning is an opportunity for you to ask the question, have I given myself completely to Christ? In total humility and submission. I go to the table, I take the bread, I take the cup, And the question that God would ask me is, have I staked my life on this? Right? Is Christ my all in all? Is he my only hope? Do I trust in Christ alone? His death, his resurrection for me, his righteousness. And when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, it's a declaration of my faith in Christ that I've been saved because of his power, his act of sacrificial love. I want to ask you today as you take communion, would you ask that question and take it in an act of faith? Perhaps today God would have you recommit your life in some way. Confess something that you've been holding on to. I hope that happens. I'm going to pray for you right now. Will you bow your heads as the worship team comes and let's ask the Lord to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. For the reminder, God, that the spiritual battle is maybe not what we thought it was. And we may have come with misconceptions about all of these things. Misconceptions about what we're called to do. Misconceptions about who our enemy is. Most importantly, misconceptions about you and your faithfulness and how you've equipped us. How I pray this morning, God, that you would do a work in our hearts. Touch us, Lord. Speak to us. That this morning as we go and we go to the table, that you would bring these truths home in an even deeper way, Father. I pray that this moment would be extremely personal for each brother and sister in Christ. A moment before you, Jesus, where we remember your love and your sacrifice. And where in humble faith we submit to you and receive those things as a gift of grace. Oh, would you help us to do that this morning, I pray. Lord God, if there's unconfessed sin this morning, if there is a desire to continue to put our hope in ourselves, our own resources, would you allow us to let go of those things and return to you in faith, I pray. We love you for it, God. You're so good. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We praise you for it together in Jesus' name. Amen.